Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading, just to get the sense of our passage. Our passage is verses 5 through 12, but we'll be reading from verse 3 to get the sense of the passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the faith and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith, in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that the Thessalonian Christians lived out their commitment to God in the context of fierce persecution, even the face of intense opposition. Here was a church that grew phenomenally. It was a church that grew by leaps and bounds, we would say. It was a church that grew in their faith toward God, in their love for one another. And one might assume that here was a church that never for one moment sighed. That here was a church that never for one moment expressed frustration, raised questions as to what they were going through. And that would be an incorrect assumption, because remember what we're dealing with here. These were people just like you and me. We're talking about people, real people with flesh and blood, just as you and I are. And the thing about biblical Christianity, the thing about the faith of the Bible, is that it is real. It is marked by stark realism when it comes to the matter of suffering, when it comes to the matter of experiencing great trials and afflictions. We hear, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, the writer makes it clear. He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. We hear the Apostle Peter underscoring the realism of biblical faith when it comes to suffering. He says there, in this, that is, in your salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The point is this, that growth in grace does not disconnect us from our humanity. Just because we are maturing in faith, just because we are growing spiritually, does not mean that we do not experience grief in the face of suffering and hardships. And in this passage, Paul appears to be very mindful of questions and concerns that the Thessalonians may have had as they grappled with fierce, hostile opposition from their persecutors. Questions such as, where is God in all of this? What will become of my persecutors? What will become of those who are oppressing us, those who night and day are harassing us? As we said last week, one reason God allows us to go through testings, to go through suffering, is to test the genuineness of our faith. To test its reality in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, God uses persecutions, he uses afflictions, he causes his people to suffer, sometimes severely, at the hands of their oppressors. And the thing about these experiences, we come to understand from the Word of God, these are not unnecessary evils. No, these are purposeful. In God's economy, all that we suffer in this life by way of persecution, by way of trials, are meaningful and purposeful. Now, what we have here in verses 5 through 12 is Paul presenting to the Thessalonian Christians six comforting realities concerning their suffering. Six comforting assurances as they go through their period of grief, as they go through their time of sorrow amidst opposition, amidst persecution. What would you say to someone who is grieving? What word of comfort would you give to them? Well, I believe here in verses 5 through 12, we can see what the Apostle Paul told these Christians, and we can actually use these arguments as a means of encouraging those who are suffering. The first of these comforting realities Paul points out, it's found in the A part of verse 5. It is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Paul had just spoken in verse 4 of the steadfastness of faith of these Christians in the midst of their persecutions, in the midst of their afflictions that they were enduring. Now he says here in the A part of verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. The pronoun this is therefore referring to the persevering fortitude of the Thessalonian Christians, the fact of their having remained faithful to the Lord Jesus despite their testings and trials. Such attitude, such resilience, such persistence, Paul is saying, such tenacity of theirs is evidence. And let's stop there for a moment. Look at that word evidence. That word evidence in the Greek word Paul uses there for evidence, refers to hard factual evidence. It speaks of clear, compelling evidence as distinct from mere circumstantial evidence. Paul is saying to these Christians, look, the very fact that you were tenacious and so persistent in your trials, the very fact that you did not buckle under those persecutions is strong evidence. It is a manifest token, as the King James Version puts it, that you are enjoying, or we would say you are under the favor of God's righteousness. That their surmounting afflictions is clearly and beyond a shadow of a doubt evidence or proof of the righteous judgment of God, the fact that he will in time vindicate them. The point is this, the comfort, the consolation they have in their sufferings is that they serve a righteous God. A God who will, without fail, act righteously toward them and on their behalf, as we'll see in verses 5 and following. In those times when we meet with all manner of evil from those who hate us, from those who oppose us, in those times when those who are against us do all kinds of hurt to us, do all kinds of evil toward us, what recourse do we have? Do we become bitter? Do we become bitter and take matters into our own hands? The Bible categorically forbids retaliation. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 19 clearly tells us, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we have one thing that we know we can't do. We can't retaliate. We succumb to despair. In no way should we, because the moment we succumb to despair, then we concede to oppressors that they have the final word. And that is to deny that God is in control. When Nebuchadnezzar threatened the three Hebrew boys with the flaming fiery furnace if they would not bow, remember those three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you remember what they said to the king? How did they respond? Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 showed how that they did not give in to despair. They said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These boys, these young men, had poise in the face of what was clearly life-threatening. They would not give in to despair. They would not be rude to the king, and in so doing be retaliatory, so to speak. They would not be retaliatory. They would not give in to despair. They had confidence and poise in the God they served. The point we're making here, beloved, is this, that one recourse that we have when faced with trials, when faced with opposition, one thing on which we can bank, one thing on which we can surely rely is the righteous character of the God we serve. Let's look at how this works out in Scripture. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, here's what Peter says. Peter is also writing in the context of suffering, and he's encouraging his readers. And what does Peter do as he encourages his readers? He appeals to the character of God, particularly as regards the faithfulness of God. Here's what he says. He says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter reckons on the character of God as being faithful. The idea of our reckoning in God as a faithful Creator as we suffer for His cause is that our suffering is no tragedy. When we consider that God is faithful in the midst of our trials, what we are in fact asserting, beloved, is this, that this is by no means an indication that we are championing a lost, worthless cause, that our being oppressed is the final chapter of our lives. Listen, God, the God we serve, is a God who is faithful. He will not leave us in the situation. He will never forsake us. Point is that by virtue of his faithfulness, by virtue of his trustworthiness, the God we serve is responsible for our lives. He is responsible for our well-being, which involves our ultimate salvation, which means he will never forget us in the midst of the trouble. God will never give up on the good work he has begun, because even when it seems that the world is falling apart, even when it seems that darkness has enveloped us, that our cause is lost, the fact is, the Word of God tells us, the one who began a good work in us will continue to perform it until the day of Christ. Listen, not all the trials of life can destroy us. Why? Because God, the faithful God we serve, has pledged that he will see us through right into the portals of glory. Think of that for a moment. when suffering for the Lord's cause, when paying the price for living godly in Christ Jesus, the temptation for us is to do what? Is to think that God has somehow forgotten us. But here's what will strengthen us. Here's what will lift our faith in such moments. It is the reality of God's character as a faithful God. But notice here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, we see that one great reality that we can bank on in times of persecution, in times of suffering, in times of opposition toward us, is the character of God, particularly as regards his righteousness. What are we saying here? The fact that in all his determinations, in all that he allows in our lives, in all his purposes concerning us, God acts justly and righteously. Sometimes, you know, we say, where is the justice in this? Where is God in this? Why is he allowing this person to give me hell on earth? Why is this incessant antagonism? Why do I have to go through these pains? Why have to go through what appears to be one unending nightmare, one unending torture? Here is what Paul says in our text. He says, your perseverance is an evident token. It is a manifest sign that God is righteous. Writing to an oppressed, persecuted people, the writer of the Hebrews declared, similarly in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, concerning the righteous character of God, he says, therefore God, remember now the context in which he is writing, these Christians, these Hebrew Christians were being persecuted, they were being hounded for their faith, some of them were being killed, some of them were being tortured. And how does the writer comfort them? He appeals to the righteous character of God. Here's what he says. For God is not unjust. That is to say, God is not unrighteous, so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. God is righteous. The Apostle Paul, who perhaps suffered more than any other Christian, certainly more than any of the other apostles, rejoiced toward the end of his life as he came toward the end of his life, as he looked at the prospect of glory. Here is what he rejoiced in. He said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, here it comes, the righteous judge, will award me on the day of his coming. What did Paul keep his eye on? The fact that the God he served is a righteous God. What is it that will help us amidst all the anomalies of life, the contradictions of life, the inequities of life, when we see ourselves, my friend, as it were, down in the dumps while our oppressors are ahead of us, those who are ungodly are making it. We are here serving God. We are struggling. Here is what we can bank on, even when God seems cruel, even when God seems distant. The word of God affirms that God is righteous. God, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. So the first comforting reality Paul would have these Thessalonians remember in their suffering is the righteousness of God, the righteous character of God. But secondly, a second comforting reality would have them remember in their afflictions, in their persecutions, is the reality of their, verse 5b, being reckoned worthy of the kingdom of God. Listen again to the verse. This is evidence. This, remember, of course, is referring to their persistence, their perseverance in the midst of their afflictions. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. That phrase, worthy of the kingdom of God, needs explanation, because if we're not very careful, we could mistakenly conclude that what Paul is suggesting here is that there is something meritorious about suffering which automatically guarantees us a place in heaven. In fact, much of preaching today in liberation circles, you would get the impression that just because a person suffers in this life, for example, the poor are suffering in this life, the poor are automatically favored by God, given a place in heaven, and nothing could be further from the truth. Listen, there's nothing that you and I can do sacrificially or by way of suffering that can gain us a place in heaven. Because our entering heaven, the Word of God clearly teaches, is a gift from God. By grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. One is not saved because one faithfully endures trials and afflictions. You know, somebody will say, boy, after all that I have been through in this life, I must make it to heaven. God would be unfair. Some people think like that, you know. Some people say, well, listen, if there's a hell, it's right here now. I'm going through it, so if there's a life to come, I'm going to heaven. No. No amount of suffering can ever get us into heaven. And that's why Rome is wrong. That's why, as Roman Catholics teach, listen, all the afflictions, the self-affliction, the self-flagellation, all the sacrifice that one could ever make, my friend, could never gain one a place in heaven. Luther tried that, you remember? One is saved because he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question then is, what then did Paul mean? What was he essentially saying when he spoke of the Thessalonian believers as being considered worthy of the kingdom of God on account of their sufferings? No doubt he meant this, and you can write down Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that inasmuch as we must enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation, through many tribulations, the fact that these Christians at Thessalonica did not defect from their faith in the Lord Jesus, nor decline in their love for the brethren, they thereby gave clear, unquestionable evidence that they were real, genuine believers. That's the idea there. In other words, their steadfast, unswerving endurance of persecution was befitting, was characteristic of those who truly belong to the kingdom of God. What we are saying here, in other words, is this. I think we mentioned something like this last week. That suffering is one of the ways we identify. Suffering is one of the means by which we identify true believers in Jesus Christ. From these words of the Apostle Paul, we see, first of all, one function of suffering, we could say, is to prepare us for the kingdom of God. From this, we also see that suffering serves to sift the wheat from the chaff, to distinguish true believers from false believers. What are we saying here? You remember that parable our Lord Jesus told, the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus spoke of the various seeds that fell on the various grounds, And he spoke of the rocky ground, you remember, in Matthew 13, 22. And 21, the rocky ground, he spoke of as those who hear the word of God and immediately receive it with joy, yet has no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. The writer to the Hebrews, again, remember the writer to the Hebrews, he's writing to Christians who are suffering, and listen to what the writer says there, what he suggests concerning suffering as a sifting mechanism to distinguish between the true and false believers. Listen to what he says. He says this, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." You have need of endurance. "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere to the end. The writer is making it clear that failure to persevere, even in times of suffering, failure to hold on, failure to persevere by the grace of God, if we fritter away, if we fall away, if we apostatize, then that is clear evidence that we are not truly saved. Now, by way of clarification, let me say this, because these words can be very confusing if they're not properly handled. And so let me say what I've just said in other words, in another way of saying is this: all whom God saves, listen, all whom God saves, he keeps. That's what the word of God teaches. All whom God saves, he keeps, so that they'll never be lost. Remember Jesus' high priest, the prayer? He prayed, all that you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture must be fulfilled. And the reason those who are truly saved cannot be lost is this, because the faith by which they are saved is built, it has inbuilt in it, persevering grace by which they will continue, which means that failure to persevere indicates that they were never truly saved. We have sad cases of people who apparently were serving God for years and then something happens. And before you know it, those people are not seen serving God for years. For years. For years. Now listen to 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Now, let's be careful here once again, because God does not reckon time as we do. The fact is, some people, they'll come back years after. Listen, the fact is, if they are truly saved, however long they have been gone for, they will return by the grace of God. But here's the point we're making. Suffering is a sifting mechanism to declare to us, to declare to the world, the real from the false, whether we are truly saved. Because part of what means to be saved is to persevere, to endure, even in the face of afflictions, even in the face of suffering. The first comforting reality Paul would have the Thessalonians remember in their suffering then is the righteousness of God. Secondly, that of their being reckoned worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, a third comforting reality he gives them in the midst of their sufferings is this. Here it comes, verse 6, retribution on their persecutors. Retribution on their persecutors. Here's what Paul says again, reading again the verses 5 and 6. This is evidence of the righteousness of God. What is the manifestation of the righteousness of God? That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Here it comes. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The righteousness of God in recompensing tribulation and those who trouble his people is represented by Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonian Christians as a means of comfort and encouragement in their suffering. Somebody says, you mean Christians can find comfort in that? The fact that God is going to afflict those who trouble his people. Let's see how we are to handle that according to the word of God. First of all, the word of God teaches we should not be retaliatory. We must pray for enemies. Among the things we're going to pray for is that they turn, that they repent. What happens if they don't repent? What happens if they persist? Well, the word of God teaches God will recompense tribulation on them. God will afflict them. God will punish them. You say, well, Does a Christian find comfort in that? Well, read the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the apostle John, he hears from beneath the altar the souls of the martyrs crying out to God, "How long, Lord, how long before you avenge our blood on those who have taken our lives?" And they were told, they were given white garments, John says, and they were told to rest a while until the rest of their brethren should likewise be killed. By the time we get some few verses later on, another chapter, we hear the angels rejoicing in heaven, "Righteous and just are your ways, O Lord, for you judge the nations in righteousness. They deserve it." That's what the angels said. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul, as he encouraged the Philippians in their suffering of persecution, similarly appeals to the retributive righteousness of God, because he tells them they are not to be frightened in anything by their opponents. Here's what he says: "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Paul appeals to the retributive righteousness of God. Now, the righteous judgment of God very often is not seen in this life. It's not seen oftentimes in this life, whether in rewarding the righteous or in punishing the wicked. Hence, we hear the cry of the psalmists, "How long?" Don't you read the Psalms? You hear them asking constantly, "Lord, how long?" Psalm 13 and verse 2, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And then Psalm 61 verse 3, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence?" This cry, "How long," is an age-old cry of the people of God. It is a cry for what? A cry for justice, a cry for righteousness. We pointed out Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, where John hears under the altar the passionate outcry, the uplifted cry of the martyred souls, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's one of the things that bothers the people of God many times. It's this anomaly of life where as they go through oppression, we think of oppressive regimes where even a morning like this, many Christians are in hiding, many Christians are being brutalized for their faith, many are being killed for their faith, and the cry goes up, "Lord, how long, how long, how long?" Here in our text, the Word of God makes it clear that there is coming a day when the Lord, the righteous judge, will settle the score, will rectify all wrongs. At that time, it will be clearly seen by men, it will be clearly seen by angels that God was never oblivious, God was never indifferent to the wrongs suffered by his people at the hands of their enemies. Indeed, every kind of evil that has been perpetrated against God's people, that continues to be perpetrated against God's people, is going to be recompensed with retribution according to the Word of God. That was why Lord Jesus could assure his disciples, again, as he told them, he warned them of the horrors they would face in serving him. Some of them would be killed, he pointed. They would persecute you and they would do all manner of evil to you. Jesus reminded them in Matthew 10, 26, he says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." The righteous judge is going to bring all atrocities to light. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians, indeed, he says to them, as it were, "Take comfort, Thessalonians, take comfort, church. Indeed, God considers it just, he considers it righteous to repay with affliction those who afflict you." What's the implication of this truth then for those who are being unjustly oppressed, for those who are being persecuted? We think again of those Christians under severe inhospitable conditions, suffering tremendously for their faith. The lesson is this, that in view of a coming day of divine reckoning, suffering believers need not sink in despair. Yes, we can cry, "How long, Lord, how long?" But that's not the end, because we know weeping may endure for a night, but joy is going to come in the morning, because in due time, the God we serve, the righteous God we serve, is going to vindicate us. Suffering believers need not sink in despair. Suffering believers, listen, need not succumb to hatred of their enemies. Oh, it's so easy to hate the people who antagonize us. It's so easy to dislike them. It's so easy to have evil thoughts concerning them. Listen, they need not take matters into their own hands. They only need to wait patiently on the God who will in due time take up their case against their oppressors. Listen to Proverbs 20, verse 22, as we draw to a close. Listen to these words from Scripture. Do not say, "I will repay evil." Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Hebrews 10, verse 30. For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." And remember what he said to ancient Israel, to his ancient people Israel. He says, "I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." What all of this means then is this, that we certainly can trust him to take care of us against all who would seek to hurt us. What do we have to fall on in times of trials, in times of sufferings, in times of persecution? Number one, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how dark things might seem, God is righteous. God is righteous. Second, we can reckon on the fact that our patient endurance of suffering proves our fitness for the kingdom of God. Why? Because we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And thirdly, it says to us, whenever we are suffering, we can take comfort in the thought that the inflictions of our oppressors are not the final word. God will have the final say. You see, Christian living makes sense. Christian living makes sense. It's not all, you know, people say you serve a God, you're a Christian, you subscribe to pie in the sky. No, 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 no. This thing makes sense. It pays to serve God. And when we feel it's not worth it, God says, "No, no, no. I'm faithful, I'm righteous. I will vindicate." Now, all of this is possible, again, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's how our Lord Jesus comes in the picture. No one suffered like he suffered. The Bible tells us in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. But look at what happened in the end. In the end, because he submitted to God, because he submitted to the will of his Father, the Word of God says, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what that says to me? Listen, we never lose when we put God first, when we serve him, when we are faithful to him. He's righteous, he's faithful, and he will make it up to us. May God bless these words to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.